13 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find the text on the back of your order of worship. Hear the word of God. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we consider your word tonight, that you would just open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would teach us about this great feast of grace that not only is prepared for us someday in the future, but in fact that we have access to even now. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, I was talked about this text this morning, and we looked at three things that had to do with grace. And one of the things that bothered me all week, as I thought about it, is what is it that, practically speaking, bothered the religious folks here? In other words, remember the story. Jesus calls Levi the worst of sinners. Both the religious Pharisees and scribes would have hated him, and even the irreligious, the fishermen, would have hated him because he stuck it to them every chance he got, we imagine. And so Jesus initiates with the very worst of sinners, and then he has a feast, a party, at Matthew's house, and Jesus hosts this feast, and whether Jesus initiated and said to Levi, "Invite all of your other tax collector and sinner friends," or not, either way, they were there, and apparently they were quite comfortable with Jesus. In fact, they were extremely comfortable because it says they were reclining. It means they were honored guests at this feast. They were reclining at the table with Jesus. Apparently in Jewish homes back then, they would sit for regular meals, but at a feast, they would recline, and honored guests would recline, and the closer you were to the head of the table, the more important you were. And here we have the worst of all people, tax collectors and sinners. And remember, sinners had to do with people who were morally reprehensible or people who weren't religious enough for the religious folks. They were reclining at the table. They were the honored guests at this feast. And so what is it that made the Pharisees so angry? Well, part of it was just that Jesus was supposed to be one of them. He was supposed to be one of the boys, and he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. But what bothered them even more, maybe, is the fact that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, why did Jesus have a feast for these people, as opposed to just continue on his way and have them follow him and teach him? But there was something about him wanting to be at a feast in that kind of environment, and it's that kind of environment, practically speaking, that probably angered the Pharisees so much, because what a feast did was it showed acceptance and it showed that you were friends with somebody. That's why I called the sermon this morning, "Jesus, Friend of Sinners." Tonight, really, I'm going to focus on this whole metaphor of the feast. What is so important about this feast? And I was trying to, all week long, to figure out what it is. And I'm indebted. I was reading a book by Tim Keller this week. And he had a section in this book that gave four different ways that salvation has to do with the Lord's Supper. So I'm indebted there. It's not exactly like his, but I want to give him credit for giving me the categories to even think through. And so tonight we're going to talk about the feast of grace. What is so important about Jesus feasting with people? And basically, the feast of grace is EPIC, and that's just an acronym so I can remember what I'm talking about. The feast of grace is experiential. If you're a note taker, it's experiential. The feast of grace is physical. The feast of grace is individual, and the feast of grace is communal. So Jesus invites people to this feast, And the first thing you know about feasts in the ancient Near East and this feast of grace is that it's experiential. What do I mean by that? What happens at a feast? At a feast, your appetites and your senses are engaged. And your appetites and your senses are fulfilled and they are satisfied. And so what is it about this, the grace of Jesus that fulfills and satisfies? What is it that he gives us? And first of all, if you remember, the first miracle that Jesus did, at least that John records, if you yourself are a Pharisee, it probably should upset you if it wasn't in the Bible. Remember the first thing that Jesus does is he changes 150 gallons of wash water into fine wine. Because there's this great wedding feast, and Jesus, for some reason, doesn't want the party to end. And not only does he not want the party to end, but he wants the party to have the best of the best. And so he creates this fine wine, because Jesus is always the Lord of the feast. In this passage we looked at just now, Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the host or the founder of this feast. And a feast is always, by definition, experiential. You experience it, and your appetites are filled, and you eat until you can't eat anymore. Now, what's that got to do with us as Presbyterians? What's it got to do with us and the gospel? What's just as Presbyterians, when they think about the gospel, we're like mathematicians. When we think of the gospel, or we think of theology, it's almost always in legal terms. What do I mean by that? Well, we talk about things like forensic righteousness, that you and I are guilty because of sin. And now what we do is you have a doctrine of justification. And in justification, what that says is when Jesus went to the cross and you trust in him, that all of your sins are imputed or credited to Jesus and all of his righteousness is imputed or credited to you. Bam. And that's the truth. But if you never go past that truth, if it's only in your head, if it's only something you know, if you know your theology well, but it never goes further than that, you're like a kid who complains about doing his math homework. Right? I was the same way. How many of you, when you were kids, maybe not a lot of you, because I know a bunch of you are engineers, if you're English majors, you said, why do I have to do this? When am I ever going to use this math? You hear that all the time. And the kid will never appreciate having to study math until he has to use it, right? And you never appreciate the gospel until you have to use it either. You can know it, but until you use it, you can't appreciate it. I was thinking about it. Think how silly it would be. You know what I have in this box is a piece of chocolate, double chocolate fudge cake. Those of you on iTunes, I'm literally holding a piece of cake right now. And it's in a plastic cover, and I could tell you a lot about this cake, couldn't I? It's brown. It looks really moist. I'm sure it's got a lot of fat in it. And I bet it tastes really good. So what? What good does it do me? I can tell you about this cake all day long, but have I experienced it? Do I enjoy it? No. The only way that this cake makes any difference to my life is when I open it up. Ooh, as soon as you open it, you can smell the chocolate. It's making a difference in my life right now. And then you just take it. That's good cake. That's completely different, is it not? Some of you might not be Christians, and you say, yeah, I've seen all the Jesus stuff, I don't want any of it. You tasted it? You see, you can't know until you taste it. You can't know until you experience it. And Presbyterians, we like to talk about it, and we like to think about it, but we never taste it hardly. And when you think about the gospel in this feast of grace, a feast, by definition, is experiential. Taste and see, the psalmist says, that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Do you experience God's mercy? See, it's one thing to say, well, I know God is merciful. It's another thing altogether to say, I have experienced God's mercy. It's one thing to say, I know God is kind and God is gracious. It's another thing altogether to say, I have experienced God's kindness and God's grace. It's one thing to say God is sovereign. In other words, he's in charge of all things. It's quite a different thing to say, I know because he is my father, that he's in charge of all things and he directs them to my good. As I was leaving my office tonight, I was thinking about this. And I thought of my favorite, one of the church's confessions, the Heidelberg Confession. Question 27 says this, what do you understand by the providence of God? In other words, God's in charge of everything. It says, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You see, it's one thing to gut it out and say, you know, all things happen for a reason. It's another thing to believe that behind all the reason is a loving and caring father. Have you experienced that? Or is God just a math problem out there that you've figured out, you think? If you're really going to understand the feast of grace that Jesus offers, you've got to experience it. Have you experienced the mercy of God in Christ Jesus? The second thing that you see about the feast is physical. Right? A feast almost by definition is physical. You're there, you take and you taste and you handle and it engages your senses and everything else. When Jesus left us, when he ascended into heaven, what did he leave us? Sure, he left some instructions. They're actually pretty sparse if you think about it. Go into all the world. But he left us something else that we're supposed to celebrate as often as we can. He left us with a supper, a feast. The Lord's table. At this service, we partake of it every week. And he left us this feast to both remind us of the past and to encourage us toward the future. Right? Because what you believe about your past and your future defines your present. And what does it remind us of in the past? The feast that he left us with? It reminds us that his body was crushed and his blood was shed for us. That's what happened in the past. But the Lord's Supper reminds us also of something else. And it encourages us to look forward. What does it encourage us to look forward to? At the very end of the Bible, when God has made all things right, there is a great feast called the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. And that someday we will sit at that table with Jesus and we will experience it, the E, but it will be physical as well. In other words, most Christians go through, we tend to go through life sort of with this idea that our destiny, that our future is somehow to live out eternity as disembodied spirits. Right? That when we die, we go to be present with the Lord. That's true. But at the culmination of all history, the promise of the gospel is new heavens and new earth in resurrected bodies in which we will experience things physically. That there will come a day when you have a glorified body and you will be in the presence of Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? That Jesus, even this moment, exists physically in heaven with the Father. That when Jesus became a man, he didn't just go to heaven and now he's a spirit. That Jesus, the man, is alive now in heaven with the Father and he lives and longs for the day when he will embrace you and me physically. So the feast of grace is experiential. The feast of grace is physical, but also the feast of grace is individual. In other words, why do you serve food at any time? You serve food in order to nourish people and in order to grow, right? And you can only live so long without eating. And Jesus says, take this is my body. Take from it all of you. He says, feed upon me. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, unless you taste of my flesh and drink of my blood, I have no part in you. You see, just as food and drink nourish the body, so the body and blood of Jesus, this feast of grace, nourish us spiritually. That the way you grow as a Christian, get this, is the same way you become a Christian. Most people think that what it means to be a Christian is you trust Jesus to forgive your sins, and he does, and then you spend the rest of your life trying to keep your slate clean, or you spend the rest of your life gutting it out, or you spend the rest of your life being obedient with the hope of growing in Christ. And the gospel doesn't work that way. Obedience is the product of our growth in Christ. It is not the thing that makes us grow in Christ. So if obedience is the product of our growth in Christ, what is it that makes us grow? And what makes us grow is the gospel. This feast of grace. Do you feed upon the gospel? What do I mean by that? How does that work? Let's take something like this. You know, Tim Keller would say, take the issue of money. Can you will yourself to be a more generous person? I mean, some of my sisters sometimes, you know, would say, I wish I wasn't so selfish. Can you will yourself not to be selfish? Can you will yourself to be more generous? You really can't. It might work for a little while, but what is it that makes your heart more generous? Well, what makes your heart more generous, at least if you're a Christian, is you look at Jesus and you look at what he has done in the person and in his person and his work and how God gave everything. God paid everything so that you and I could have a relationship with him. And the more you look upon Jesus, the more generous you become. And ultimately, the more obedient you become. In other words, you become generous by contemplating Jesus, by experiencing Christ. How about your marriage? You know, I can't tell you, it's sad how many people, when you talk to them, and when they talk about marriage, or maybe their marriage is struggling, their initial response is, well, God told me I have to just stay here because it's an obedience issue. And you know what? It really is an obedience issue. But there's a difference between someone who's staying obediently because they want to and someone who's staying obediently in spite of the fact they don't want to. So what does the gospel have to do with your marriage? What does Paul say? Remember in Ephesians? He tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And implicit there, Paul is basically telling husbands, I want you to think about the gospel. You want to know how to love your wife? Go to Jesus. You want to be obedient and you want to treasure your vows and all these things? You can't just gut it out. It won't work. You need to look to Jesus. Look at what he did. And the more you look at Jesus and what he did, it changes your whole perspective on marriage. Right? Because what does Jesus do? Jesus takes a bride who is not particularly attractive. And the bride grows in her beauty because he loves her, he doesn't love her because of her beauty. So Paul tells you, look there. Any problem that you have in your life, are you looking to the gospel as the way to grow, or are you looking to do something? Everyone comes and says, Pastor, what should I do? And they're always frustrated because I say, nothing. Go to Jesus. Help me fix this. I can't. Jesus can. So this feast of grace is experiential, it's physical, it's individual, but it's also communal. A feast by definition, and I mean that in the sense of a genuine feast, not just when you're home like I will be tonight after the kids go to bed with this cake. I mean a feast that's really a party. A feast by definition is communal. And if you don't see the Christian faith and you don't see the gospel as having a communal aspect, you lose. You see, in the U.S., too often, we have such an individualistic culture where people come in, I hear it all the time. Why did you leave this church? Or why did you leave that church? And people will say, because I wasn't getting anything out of it. I wasn't being fed. And the problem with our culture is you can just pick up and go. In other words, there's no sense of which there's a community here of which I'm a part. And the community needs me and I need the community. You see, even if you're not getting something out of the church, there are a couple presumptions there. One is the assumption that you actually know what you need, which you don't oftentimes. But the other, have you ever thought maybe people there need you? Maybe as you look at the gospel, you say, you know, Jesus poured himself out for people who didn't think he needed him. But there's another aspect to it as well. Lewis talked about this, and the fact that you can only know an individual in the context of community. What does he mean by that? Basically, think about it. The reason that a death in the family is so difficult is because when someone in the family dies, you lose your ability to see the rest of the family from the perspective of the person who passed away. There's a huge gap. And think about your own family. Like, for example, in my family, I know my girls. I have three daughters, if you don't know. I know my girls much better because my wife, Judy, is there. I know my girls better because I see the way that Judy interacts with them. And I see the way what she tells me about them. And if Judy was taken out of the mix, I would lose a lot. And I know my wife better because I see the way the girls respond to her. And I see the way the girls interact with her. And if you remove any one person out of the equation, there's going to be something missing there. You see, we need each other, whether you believe it or not. You have to take that one by faith, because an individual can only be known in the context of community. And the question you have to ask yourself is, do you want to be known? Most people are afraid, because if they think if people knew who I was, they really wouldn't love me. Or they really wouldn't want to be around me. And that's a gospel issue, isn't it? And that takes us right back to the end of the text, when the Pharisees said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, you're the exact kind of person we need in this community. You're the exact kind of person we're looking for at our church. We're always on the lookout for more sinners. And there's a ton here now, I'm happy to see. So think about that. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would teach us to more appropriate this feast of grace, that we would experience it, and we would feast on the gospel in order to grow, and that we would see this meal that we are going to even partake of in just a moment as being a community thing, that we can't just do it alone. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.